chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This morning we'll be focusing on verses, but let's read from verse 1 all the way to verse 10 for context. Hear now the inspired word of God. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching. That, Father, that again, as you have promised, that your word, as it goes forth, would not return void, but would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm sure that everyone here at one time or another has heard the story of the frog and the scorpion. It's been used many times in literature and films to address the human nature. And the story begins with the scorpion sitting on one side of a river and wants to cross over to the other side. But of course, scorpions can't swim, and so he is relegated to remain his entire life on the one bank of the river. And he's downcast over his condition. And a frog sees this and asks him what his problem is, and the scorpion explains. And so the scorpion gets the bright idea to have the frog carry him across the river on his back, because frogs can swim. But the frog says, "No way, you're a scorpion, and you will sting me and I will die." To which the scorpion replies, "No, I won't. If I sting you and you die, then I will drown as you are carrying me across the river." And the frog thinks this makes sense, so he tells the scorpion to hop on his back, and he begins to swim across the river. And of course, about halfway across, he feels that awful stinging sensation in the back of his head. The scorpion has stung him. And he asks the scorpion, "Why did you do that? Now we will both die." And the scorpion says, "I'm a scorpion. That's what I do." That story has been used by various groups for many different purposes. But of course, the main point is that we act according to our nature. Who you are determines how you will act. And even if that action happens to be contrary to your best interests, you will act according to who you are. Why do sinners sin? Because it is their nature to sin. They cannot help themselves. This is the reason why self-help programs fail. Sooner or later, your nature will cause you to act in accordance to who you are. Now, the founders of AA recognize this principle, and that's why they have meetings and sponsors to help a person when they crave the alcohol or the drugs, where they can get some outside help, because they know, left to yourself, you're going to fall. Left to themselves, the sinner will always turn to sin. Now, how does this relate to the Christian? How is the Christian able to step out of his sinful life and progressively become more like Christ? very simply because he is recreated in the image of Christ and becomes a new man at salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, verse everybody should be familiar with. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. That is an extremely important verse. Notice what Paul says. If anyone is in Christ, the only hope anyone has to break out of this sin cycle is to be in Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, to examine a little bit more, let's go to our text for this morning. And let's look at verses 4 to 7 again of Ephesians chapter 2. Notice carefully what the Apostle Paul says. But God, remember, he's explained our condition apart from Christ. And he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. Now notice what it says. Made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The wording is extremely important. Notice we are said to be alive with Christ, raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places. And how can we be said to be with him in these three conditions? Because we are in Christ. This is the doctrine that is known as the mystical union. We have union with Christ. We are one with him in a spiritual sense. Now, unfortunately, this is a doctrine that is very seldom taught in most churches. And therefore, it is one that is seriously misunderstood. Yet it is a crucial doctrine, one that must be understood by every Christian, not just theologians sitting in seminaries, but one that must be understood by every Christian so that you can understand the hope and the encouragement that you have in Christ. It is this union that we have in Christ that it enables us to live a life that is pleasing to him. It is why the Apostle Paul said when he talked about all those people, the drunkards and the revilers and all the thieves who will not inherit the kingdom of God, what enables the Apostle Paul to say, and such were some of you. So what is this doctrine of our union with Christ? Look again at the verses. We are alive together with Christ, raised up with him, seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, what is the essence of this mystical union? I'm going to quote from Lewis Burkhoff a few times this morning. Professor Burkhoff, in his systematic theology, he says this. This union may be defined as the intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and his people, in virtue of which he is the source of their life and strength, of their blessedness and salvation. Calvin consistently said that the sinner cannot share in the saving benefits of Christ's redemptive work unless he is in union with him. And as Adam was the representative head of the old humanity, so Christ is the representative head of the new humanity. It is at this point that we see the difference between common grace and saving grace. Now, this is another unfortunate situation in the church today. Common grace is rarely mentioned, let alone being taught. In fact, there are some people who actually deny the whole doctrine of common grace. Every person, saved or unsaved, benefits from God's common grace. The fact that you were born and have life and you breathe air is a benefit of God's common grace. That a person can live and eat and function in a society are all benefits derived from God to one degree or another. But only the child of God, the one who is in union with Christ, receives special grace from him. And that sets him apart from the rest of humanity in many ways. His relationship to God is completely different from the rest of humanity. See, in one sense, We can all humanity can say God is our Father and that He is our Creator. But only the one who is in Christ can call Him our Heavenly Father in that personal filial relationship. Which is why we are said to be in Christ. So what is the teaching of Scripture concerning this union? Well, it means that Christ is our federal head. Now, you've heard me mention that a few times from this pulpit. What does that mean? Well, here's what it means. In the Council of the Trinity, from all eternity, Christ volunteered Himself to be the head of all those that the Father would give to Him. In other words, He is our legal head, and they're able to stand for us. It is part of this eternal covenant that enabled Him to pay the penalty of our sin by keeping the law perfectly in our place. See, if we did not belong to Him, He could not have substituted for us. Our sin in this covenant was imputed to Him and paid for on the cross. And His righteousness was imputed to us. And this is the basis for all future blessings that we might accrue in this lifetime. And of course, it begins with saving us from eternal damnation and granting us eternal life. This union that we have in Christ is the basis for our justification. Now, that's only the first thing. The first aspect of our union is that He is our federal head. The second aspect is that this union of life is ideally established in the Council of Redemption. Now, let me explain what that means. And listen carefully to this. Adam's relationship to all of his descendants was not merely federal. In other words, representative. Federal means representative. All of mankind is related to Adam physically. Adam is biologically our father. And by virtue of that, if Adam had been able to keep the law of God and the covenant of works, all of us would have benefited from his obedience. The first Adam was the source of physical life for all of his descendants. In like manner, and listen carefully to this, Christ is the source of life for all of his children. Burkhoff puts it this way. Like the first Adam, he did not represent a conglomeration of disjointed individuals, but a body of men and women who were to derive their life from him to be united by spiritual ties, this thus form a spiritual organism. This is the church he's talking about. The sum total of those who are in union with him. In other words, even before you were born, you were identified in eternity as being in union with Christ, even though it had not become a reality until a point of time. This new body of humanity was determined by God to come out of a fallen race of men through Adam. And that is why the writer to the Hebrews writes this, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. For both he who sanctifies, obviously talking about Christ, and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, and listen to this, behold I, this is Christ speaking, behold I and the children whom God has given me. Isn't that amazing? That Christ will sing our praises? You don't hear that very often, do you? How can He do that? Because we are in union with Him. Not because of what we have done, but because His righteousness has been imputed to us. So we continue, and you can see, I think, why it's called a mystical union. A third aspect of the union of life is objectively realized in Christ. In other words, the last point was that ideally it was established from all eternity before the foundation of the world was laid. The third point is that this union of life is objectively realized in Christ. Because of this union, which was established in the covenant of redemption in all eternity, Christ was able to become the substitute for his people. It is this union that qualified him to be our Savior. Do you see how the doctrines of grace fit in here? Do you see how Arminianism wreaks havoc with this? And perhaps now you see why you don't hear this preached in too many Arminian churches. What qualified Christ to substitute for us? We were given to him. We are in union with him. And since we are flesh and blood, he became flesh and blood in order to save us. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, following the same theme from the writer of Hebrews. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Notice what the writer to Hebrews is saying. He already stood as our head and qualified to substitute for our sins as our mediator and our surety. And this was all determined in eternity past. When he suffered and died and rose again, in an objective sense, not a subjective one, we'll get to that later, the entire church was crucified, died, and rose again, and is seated in the heavenly places. That's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 2. In an objective sense, not a subjective, we weren't there physically. But because we are one with him, that's why Paul can say, I am crucified with Christ, yet not I. Yet it is no longer I who live. And that's what Paul is writing in the text for our letter. Look again at these verses in Ephesians chapter 2. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places. Therefore, all the benefits of saving grace lie in wait for the entire church of Christ. In Christ. Mankind can add nothing to what Christ has done. And these blessings which were realized objectively in Christ are awaiting only one thing: to be subjectively applied by the Holy Spirit to each individual member of the body. And that's our next point. The subjective realization of this union by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to stress this point. Objectively, you are in union with Christ as one who was given to him by the Father in the covenant of redemption from all eternity. And this union was objectively revealed in Christ by his work on the cross. And subjectively, you have all the benefits of this union applied to you by the work of the Holy Spirit as he regenerates your heart and gives you the gift of faith, and you repent of your sins. Do you see how it works? Do you see why we are so strong when we preach the doctrines of grace? This, how are you saved? All of God. It is grace at the beginning. It is grace in the middle. It is grace at the end. And we'll get to that. We're not going to touch on that too much. We're going to wait till next week when we get to verses 8, 9, and 10. But we need this. It is applied to us as the Holy Spirit regenerates our heart and gives you the gift of faith and you repent of your sins. One more quotation from Burkhoff. We should not conceive of the subjective realization of the mystical union in the church atomistically. what he means by that is, as if it were affected by bringing now this and then that individual sinner to Christ. Now listen carefully to what he's saying here. What he's just said is that it's not a haphazard, okay, this one is saved and then this one is saved and then that one is saved, a conglomeration. He says, it should be seen from the point of view of Christ. Objectively, the whole church is in Him and is born out of Him as the head. It is not a mechanism in which the parts precede the whole, but an organism in which the whole is prior to the parts. Why are any of us saved as individuals? Because in eternity past, God gave us to Christ and we were part, mystically, we are in union with Him. You're not saved apart from the church. You're saved because you are already in the church, objectively. You see why we have such a high view of the church. It's what the Scripture teaches. You know, perhaps the best explanation of this is Christ's analogy of the vine and the branches, which we read early this morning. I hope you see why we read from John 15. Starting just in verses 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And then he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from you can do just a little bit of nothing. No, you can do nothing. Not even a little bit. You can do nothing apart from him. The reason you and I as individuals came to Christ is that we were given to Christ by the Father before the foundation of the world was laid. We were not saved because we conjured up enough faith to believe the promises of God. And if you understand the teaching of Christ and the apostles, you believed because part of the benefits of belonging to Christ, being in union with Him, was you received the gift of faith that enabled you to believe. And I don't care what Michael Brown or anybody else says, faith is a gift from God. Let me say this as clearly as I can. Faith is a gift of God and part of the treasures that are hidden in Christ. It is the gift that opens to us all the rest of the treasures that are hidden in Him. So let's look a little bit at what are the characteristics of this union. And I'm going to go through this rather quickly, which can spark some conversation maybe Wednesday, but let's look at some of this. First, this union is a mystical union. That is, it's not something we can understand in the finiteness of our human minds. This is a unique and quite different relationship than we have with anyone else. That is one reason we have so many different analogies in Scripture to help us understand as best we can the depth and the breadth of our union with Christ. We're told in Scripture that He is the head, we are the body. And that gives us some insight into our relationship. He is the bridegroom, we are the bride, as well as He is the vine and we are the branches, and many other analogies as well. So how do we describe this mystical union? Secondly, it's an organic union. What we mean by that is, we see this in the analogies we've already mentioned. But the upshot is this. All believers and Christ form one body. Every part of the body serves. Listen carefully. Christ serves us. We already read. He sings our praises. Christ serves us. We serve Christ. Every part of the body serves every other part. And together, the individual members serve the whole body. And this is a point that we all need to be reminded of. You come to Christ as an individual, but as an individual who is part of a larger body. You cannot say you do not need the rest of the body any more than a part of your body doesn't need the rest of it. Let me give you just a little example. Ever stub your little toe? What good is that little toe? Okay? But stub it once. Bang it up against something. and see how it affects the whole body. Your arms, immediately, you stub and you grab, and your arms, they don't want to comfort, they want to caress that little toe to nurse it back to health. Your eyes start to tear. Oh, do they start to tear? Your eyes have sympathy for that little toe. Your mouth is affected, and I hope it's affected for the good. We want to make sure that blessings come out of our mouth. And not curses when we stop, but it does affect our mouths, does it not? And your mind stops thinking about everything else until that toe is feeling better. So that one little toe, seemingly innocuous, you wonder if it's any good, just stub it. See how it affects the whole body. That's how the body of Christ works. The smallest member, the weakest member, when that member hurts, the whole body hurts. And when a member is missing, it affects the entire body. So that's what we mean by it's an organic union. It's a vital union. What we mean by that is Christ is one who gives life to the body. Christ becomes the dominating and life-giving center of this union. The union is mediated by the Holy Spirit. Remember, this, our union with Christ, it's Trinitarian. We're one with Christ, but it's the work of the Trinity. Remember, the Father gives. He's chosen, and we're given to Christ. Christ accomplishes the redemption. The Holy Spirit mediates this whole union. It is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that Christ rules and reigns in our hearts. It is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we are united with Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit that knits together the various members into one body in unity. And here, I just have to say, it is a fallacy of the poor view of Pentecost and spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost upon the church as a whole to unify the various members of the body of Christ. And any spiritual gift that is given is always to edify the body, not individual edification. Next, this union implies reciprocal action. The initial act, of course, is that of Christ. He unites believers to himself through the Holy Spirit by regeneration and the giving the gift of faith. But that's not the end. The believer builds upon that union by conscious acts of faith that proceed from his salvation. And now we're going to examine that more in depth when we get to verse 10. So I'm going to kind of drop that here, but remember, we are His workmanship created for good works, and we'll look at that a little bit later. But for now, let's suffice it to say, the good tree produces fruit that is in keeping with repentance. Next, it's a personal union. Notwithstanding or contradicting anything we've said about the whole body, the church being an organism and not a mechanism, and that the whole precedes the parts, every believer is tied personally to Christ. We don't gain entrance into the kingdom because our parents are saved. We don't come into the kingdom because we go to the right church. Now both of those can be blessings and used by God to bring us to the kingdom, but they don't guarantee it. There is a time in history when the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart of the individual, and there is the response of repentance. And when that happens, you know what happens every time it happens? The angels in heaven rejoice. They sing that a sinner has come home, that a lost sheep has been found. Which leads to the next point, it's a transforming union. You are in union with Christ for the purpose of being transformed into His image. Day by day, the believer puts off the old nature and becomes new. The Puritans call that the mortification of the flesh. We call it the doctrine of progressive sanctification. If you are truly one of Christ, then you must become more and more like Him day by day. Sanctification is not an option. You are one with Christ in a very real sense. Even though it is a mystical union, it is a real union nonetheless. And this is one of the blessings of this union, is that we have the ability through the power of the Holy Spirit to be changed continually into the image of Jesus Christ. The last one I want to mention is this union is what guarantees your salvation. If you are one with Christ, you cannot be separated by anything or anyone. Do you see how important this doctrine is? I mean, we know that the Scripture clearly teaches this. But this is the reason behind it. You are one with Christ. It is a real union, not a fictitious one. Christ prayed in His high priestly prayer in John 17 that we would all be one, even as He and the Father are one. Was not that prayer answered? You know, one of the questions I love to ask Arminians, how effective are the prayers of Christ? Do you think there's any time where Jesus prayed and God says, I don't think I'm going to do that for you? And even the one that the Arminians love to point to, Christ exceeded, is there any way this cup can pass from me? But not my will. He knew. So then, can Christ be separated from His body? Of course, the answer is no. And that is why Christ makes such bold statements. I'm just going to give you two. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And no one who comes to me will I... And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And again in John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You're saved. Can you be lost? No way is right. God has you in His hand. He has formed you into a union with His Son, and He will never let you go. It's impossible. You can't separate Christ from His body. Now, why did God do this for us? In these few verses, Paul has shown us this union. But he doesn't merely state the doctrine. He tells the purpose of God in establishing this union. Why did God join us to Christ? Go back to verse 4. Remember, after listing our condition, we're dead in our trespass and sin. But God, now listen carefully, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Wow. Why are we so blessed? Because we're so wonderful? Because we are so valuable to God? Because He needs us somehow? The answer to all those questions is a ridiculous no. Who is God that He has need for man? The Scripture tells us. Next week, we're going to examine salvation by grace through faith alone. But for now, it's clear in verse 5. For by grace you have been saved. That's what he says. The only answer to why we are saved is because God set His love upon us. That's it. Because of this great love, He had mercy on us and He saved us. And He saved us by bringing us into union with Christ, the beloved, only begotten Son of God. Let's just pause briefly on this point. The nature of God's love for us is not that it is merited or earned. We can do nothing to earn it. All of our righteousness is filthy rags. Nothing is going to make us more appealing to God. The Scripture tells us that the only reason we can love Him is because He loved us first. 1 John 4:19. We saw this in the first chapter of Ephesians. In love, He predestined us to adoption. And so because of our union with Christ, He loves us with the love that He gives to Christ. It is an infinite love. You know, and this is something that's hard to understand. God loves you today with exactly the same love that He loved you today you were saved. And He will never love you anymore. Why is that? Because His love is perfect. It can't grow. Now, you can be in favor with Him or out of favor with Him if you're disobedient, but His love for you will never change. Not only that, but He loves you with the same love that He loves Christ. That's a tough one, isn't it? Because we are one with Him. And so all the merits that Christ earned, He gives to us. That's love. That's love you and I can't understand. Let's be honest. When it comes to love, we're fickle. Aren't we? Oh, I love you so much. I hate you. Aren't you glad that God doesn't love the way we love? It's an infinite love. It's an unchanging love. It's an eternal love. His love saves us, sanctifies us, and will glorify us at the end of the age. And it is our union with Christ that brings us into this relationship with God the Father. Paul goes on to tell us the goal of this union. Because this is a unique union. It's mystical in more ways than just that it's hard to understand. It's also difficult to understand why God would take sinful men and women and join them to His Holy Son. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us why. Look at verse 7. So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Because of the character and the nature of the living God, He reached down from heaven and saved wretched, miserable sinners just like you and me. And this will be the talk of the universe for ages to come. You know, I'm going to level with you here for a minute. Not that I haven't been leveling with you all along, but I don't know what God has in store after Judgment Day. The Scripture is very quiet about what to expect after the final day of history. So we must tread lightly. What we do know is that there will be a worldwide judgment. And all those who are in Christ, who are in union with Him, will be ushered into eternity, basking in the glory of God. And all those left in their sin will pay for it through all eternity. Now, let me ask you something. These are rhetorical questions, and I don't even care if we discuss them later. Does God have plans for other worlds after this one is complete? I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. Will He create other worlds and have other plans? I don't know. Are there other worlds now? I don't know. But this I do know. If you are in union with Christ, if you are a child of God, and if He has set His affection upon you and saved you, then you will be spoken of for the rest of eternity because you are a demonstration of the love and mercy and grace of the living God. After Judgment Day, wherever you go, whatever beings there are, whether they be angelic or otherwise, they will look at you and say, "Look how loving, gracious, and merciful and kind God is." And we will bask in that, knowing that we are the object of His love for eternity and eternity. And every time, and even when we look at each other, we're going to say, "Hey, God saved you. He loves you. Look at what He did for you." And we will have all eternity. Think of all the stories we're going to hear. Amen. Of how God saved us. You deserved hell and damnation. Look at you now in heaven. Praise God. Amen. Hallelujah. Glory to Him in the highest. Think of the singing that we'll be able to do. I hope I sing like Caruso. Yeah. So let me ask you, are you a scorpion? Not a Scorpio. Are you a scorpion? What I mean is, are you acting against your own good and your own welfare because you can't help yourself? In the story, the scorpion offered no excuse for stinging the frog. He simply said, "That's what I do." Oh, if we were only so honest. We come up with all kinds of reasons to reject the message of the gospel. But in the long run, it is our fallen human nature that causes us to act as we do. So let me ask you again, are you acting like the scorpion? If you are, plead with God this morning for mercy and forgiveness of your sins. For it is only with His help that you can be saved from the wrath of God to come. There is a day of reckoning, and only those who are in Christ will be saved. You know, sometimes I think we use some of our words so much that we forget their real meaning. Are you saved does not mean that you make a good choice. It means, have you been rescued from certain doom and eternal destruction? Like the scorpion, mankind will continue to act in detriment to his own well-being unless God intervenes. If you're here this morning and you've never come to Christ, repent. Submit to Christ. Pray that prayer that the publican prayed, God be merciful to me, the sinner. If you're here today and you are a Christian, let me ask you this. What effect does the truth of our union in Christ have on you? If you understand this union, it should cause you to say with the Apostle Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He's the center of who we are. I am no longer myself. I am part of the body of Christ. I am one with Him. I am the object of divine favor. God loves me. Should that change the way we live? Should it change the way we act? It should change the way we worship. It should change everything about us. We are one with Christ. What a blessed truth. What a blessing it is for us. And now this morning, that is fitting that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because this supper is a symbol of our relationship with Christ. Symbolically, we partake of His blood and His body as we drink the cup and eat the bread. And through this, He even gives us more grace. This is a blessing. But I have to tell you, and I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 11, but I'm going to give the admonition now. If you're not a believer, this is not for you. This is only for those who have repented, those who are in union with Christ. And so I would strongly encourage you, let it pass by. Observe, but don't participate. Scripture says that you eat and drink judgment to yourself. If you're a Christian and you're harboring sin in your heart, and you know that, don't come to the table without confessing and repenting of that sin. This is serious business. This is a blessing. This is a foretaste of when we will dine with Christ in eternity. So let's pray. Father, oh, how magnificent and glorious You are. Words fail to describe it. And even as the hymn writer was trying to describe Your salvation, when he was talking about my sins, not in part but the whole, he had to pause and say, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, have been nailed to the cross." Father, how we thank You for this truth that You have chosen us. You have set Your love upon us. And Father, Christ died for us. Thank You for bringing us in union with Him. Father, may this thought of this union we have in Christ, may it be foremost in our minds. May it be the spark that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, not being conformed to this world, May we put this world behind us. Father, may the cross be before us, ever before us. Father, I would pray for anyone here who doesn't know you that today would be the day of salvation. Give them the gift of faith. Regenerate their hearts that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.